Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
If I'd have known we were going to have the children with us this morning, I'd have brought my little friend along. I travelled for many years with a little friend that I worked with children. As I think John Williams was one of the first people to invite me to Vancouver Island to come and as a children's evangelist many years ago. Some of you don't know who I am, so I just want to give you a little bit of background. I started off life as a school teacher, a good one, just so you know. After 10 years of teaching, I moved into full-time ministry with an organization called Scripture Union. Some of you may know that. And I traveled around BC and Alberta taking children's crusades. We did that for 10 years. And then I was invited by Oakland's Chapel down in Victoria to come and be their full-time Christian worker there. And I was there for 25 years. I retired back in 2007, I think it was. And then get invited out to come out to Sanishton Bible Fellowship. And I was there for the last 9 years. I just stepped down from there. So what am I doing now? Well, that last hymn was a good hymn. Because of all our anchors and rocks. I'm part of the Lighthouse Ministry now. If you haven't heard of the Lighthouse Ministry, then I've got some pamphlets outside, and you're welcome to take those. But I know that some of you are, because this church has supported us very well, and we want to thank you for that. And the Lighthouse Ministry is the organization that looks after the crews off the cruise ships. You know, we have 220-odd crews that's coming in this summer. And we're almost halfway through it, beyond halfway. So we've had lots and lots of people come through our crew tent, where we supply lots of literature, Bibles in all sorts of languages, and lots of literature down there. We also supply free TV, coffee and tea, and we supply free Wi-Fi so that the crew people can contact their families, because they can't afford the Wi-Fi on the ships. And we have an opportunity to share with them the wonderful news of Jesus. And we want to just ask you to continue to pray for us. We have a full-time chaplain that we support down there. His name is Cecil Clue, and he does a wonderful job of mixing with the sailors. And we have lots of volunteers who come down and help him. So if you're not sure who we are, just look at that little pamphlet that was on the table out there. So... it's been great. If I ever come back again, I'll bring my little friend just for you little people. Okay. I know that you've been working through the Gospel of Luke. And we come today to the 14th verse of Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to be reading down from verse 14 to verse 28. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you'll be able to turn there. So Luke 11, beginning at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left the man who had been dumb, he spoke, and the crowd were amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Well, we've just heard the word of God, haven't we? Because you're in the midst of a series, I want to immediately connect the passage that I just read to the passage on prayer that I think John Williams taught a couple of weeks ago. It's no accident that Luke makes the connection between what Jesus teaches about prayer and his capacity and ability to deal with demons. Prayer is the valve that opens up the flow of God's power into the life of any believer. That shouldn't come up on the screen. Israel. Yeah, oh, it's there now. Okay. Just a little bit late. All right. Let me read that again. Prayer is the valve that opens the flow of God's power into the life of any believer. An ineffective prayer life will inevitably result in a believer who sees little evidence of spiritual effectiveness in their Christian walk. Jesus was always demonstrating that it was his close relationship with the Father that guided his steps and his actions. I had a very good friend who would always say, When I am walking with the Father in heaven, everyone I meet is a special encounter. And we can be assured that this meeting with this man who was mute was not, for Jesus, an accidental encounter. It was, as was the whole of the life of Jesus, an episode designed by God to instruct, to inform, and challenge our thinking, and the thinking of those who were with him on those days. And if we are spending time with God and asking him to guide our footsteps, then every meeting that we have with people should be an opportunity for us to see God at work and see him change people's lives. That's our prayer when we meet people down at Ogden Point in the lighthouse. Now, understanding this concept can make a real difference to our everyday lives. You see, each contact we have with people, whether the meeting is positive or negative, we can ask ourselves, what does God want me to learn or think about from my interaction with this person, or in what way will this interaction display the glory of God? You think about some of the people you run into. Aren't they annoying? Sometimes they get under your skin. But if you see that every interaction you have is an opportunity to say, okay, God, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to learn here? And so every interaction becomes important. So when we read that Jesus was driving out a demon, we need to understand that, as with every act of Jesus, here was a clear display of the power of God and an authentication of Jesus, of who he was. John calls the miracles in his gospel signs, because his actions always point to who he is. And it's when we understand this connection to his identity that this passage takes on a critical nature. The passage indicates that most of the people who were there were amazed at what they saw. So those ordinary people reacted to what they saw in Matthew chapter 12, in his account of this encounter. He says, this man who that Jesus was dealing with was also blind. And Matthew records that the people immediately made a connection between what they just saw and what they had been taught about the Messiah, the Son of David, from Isaiah 35, where we read, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. They made that connection right away. The ordinary people saw the sign and asked the question drawn from their most natural conclusion. Could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Now, most people will draw natural conclusions to an event unless they are deliberately led away from the truth by being offered alternatives. Matthew tells us that it was the Pharisees, those who were already made up their mind to reject Jesus, that needed to find a way of diverting people away from the truth. We notice that they do not deny that a miracle has taken place. Today you'll hear people denying that miracles ever took place. But here even the enemies of Jesus could not deny what was staring them right in the face. A deaf man suddenly regains his hearing. A blind man receives his sight. But because the Pharisees' authority was being challenged, because their status was being undermined, they immediately want to discredit Jesus. And their method is to attribute the undeniable power of Jesus to Satan, rather than see it coming from God. The name Beelzebub comes from the Old Testament, back in 2 Kings chapter 1, in which Ahaziah, the king, chooses to bypass God and seek advice from the god of Ekron, whose name was Beelzebub. That term actually means Lord of the Flies. At some later date, it was corrupted to a similar sounding Hebrew word meaning Lord of Dung. By New Testament times, it was used as a term of contempt for Satan. And this is the obvious meaning here, because the enemies of Jesus claim his power comes from the prince of demons. Jesus clearly understood their meaning as he refers directly to Satan in verse 18. And that little sentence that we read in verse 16, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven, indicates that there were some who had their own idea about what a sign from heaven should look like. They said, well, we're not sure this sign came from heaven, so here's what we want you to do. And isn't it amazing how everybody has an idea of what they think a sign from heaven should look like? Did you know that a lot of people have their own ideas of how God should act? That's why people get mad with God. He didn't do this. He should have done. He's God. He should have done that. And when people make up their own ideas about what God should do or how God should act, they've made themselves God rather than listening to the Almighty. So these people refused to accept that this miracle was from God. Their refusal to accept the evidence before them produces this simple but profound response from Jesus. He says, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan was casting out his own demons, he would be destroying his own work. Now that sounds simple logic to us, doesn't it? And Jesus reinforces in verse 18 what he says. Again, he says, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And I'm sure we'd all nod our heads and say, yeah, that's right. And I said, this is simple logic. And it's easy for us to be amazed by the fact that those who were opposed to Jesus did not see the fault in their thinking. But you know, it occurs to me that the logic here may also be missed sometimes by God's own people in their dealing with one another. Throughout Scripture, there is a constant admonition for the people of God to love one another, accept one another, care for one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, bear with one another, and live in harmony with one another. They're all there in the New Testament. Unfortunately, down through the ages, what we have seen is Christians who are constantly divided and in conflict. The result has been confusion in the church as a whole, the decline and destruction of many individual congregations, and the weakening of the gospel message as it goes out to those who are still in darkness. And I believe so much that today we need to take another look at this statement of Jesus. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? And consider it in the light of Jesus' contrasting statement that is found in John 13:35, where he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I have to confess that over the years that I've been in Christian leadership, I've not always persevered enough to maintain relationships with all those who are disciples of Jesus. As we all know, a difference in manner of worship, a difference in understanding of Scripture, or a manner of living have all been two easy reasons to introduce division. And I'm striving, as I mature these days, I'm striving to do better, to begin to see all God's people as people that I need to love and communicate with and be part of. Because I can see how destructive it has been and still is to the kingdom of God. Would you pray for that? Would you pray that the people of God will begin to let down their barriers? I know that there are differences in the way that we worship and that, but our attitude to other believers often has been appalling. And we do not bring glory to God when we do that. So I invite you to pray along those lines, that we might really understand that we are believers together. We're part of the family of God, and we need to support one another. Well, Jesus continues to drive his point home about the fact that they have miscued on where his source of power comes by asking about the source of power by which their sons or disciples get their power from when they cast out demons. Later in verses 21 and 22 that I read, in that little story about a strong man, he makes it clear that the ability to cast out demons always indicates a superior power to the demons. God is the only one who has greater power than Satan. And that fact alone is one that should give every believer confidence and security. Scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. I hear lots of people becoming very concerned these days about what they hear going on around them and in the world. And they are very discouraged often. But I believe we need to come back to this verse and be reminded that Jesus has all power and authority. And he is not going to be dethroned. His kingdom will come and continue to come until he returns in glory. There is no greater power than that given to our Lord Jesus. This is the solid rock upon which believers build the foundation of their faith. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, nothing can shake you. You are on the solid rock. Your anchor will hold. Perhaps the heart of this particular passage that we read this morning is found in verse 20, where Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." It is only Dr. Luke that actually uses the term for finger of God. Matthew says spirit of God. I think probably Jesus used both terms, but they both mean the same thing. The finger of God, as many of you will remember, was used by the magicians in Egypt in Exodus 8 after they saw Moses produce the plague of flies. They could not reproduce that miracle. And they saw that a superior power was at work in Moses. And they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They recognized that Moses was exercising God's given powers and that he was God's messenger and God's representative. Pharaoh, like these Pharisees so many years later, was proud. And because his position and his authority were being challenged, he dug his heels in and refused to see the obvious. And that decision was disastrous, not just for Pharaoh, but for all those that he led towards destruction. See, men are proud. And that's why so many people refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. They want control over their own life. They want to be the captain of their own soul. And not only do they do damage to themselves, but they lead others astray. The next time we find the expression finger of God was on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the Ten Commandments. We were talking about those a little bit around the table this morning. And Moses said these were written with the finger of God. The Pharisees and teachers, they were teachers of that law. They claimed to follow the commandments of God. And they were standing before Jesus being confronted with the reality that the God whose power produced those commandments had just displayed that same power and announced his very presence to them. The kingdom had come. The king was present. The question was, would they bow down before him and acknowledge him as their Lord? This is the crucial question that people have to answer even today. Do I accept that Jesus came with the authority and power of God? Do I recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will I bow my knee before him? And Jesus did not give those in front of him, nor did he give us the option of sitting on the fence. For in verse 23 he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." See, Jesus came to reveal the living God and present every person with the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins, to be restored in their relationship with God, accepted into the family of God, and secured in their eternal destiny with God. And when we accept the evidence presented and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, God gives us his Holy Spirit, and we become part of his spiritual family. This enables us to join him in the great task of spreading the good news, the gospel. But if we reject the evidence Jesus presents, we stand with those who deny him, and as was true of Pharaoh, our rejection influences others to reject his message, which results in disaster. Instead of being God's helpers, we become those who hinder the work of the Almighty. Many years ago, the title of an article caught my eye. I think it was in Faith Today, one of those magazines. But the title of the article was, "Are You Doing the Devil's Work?" And that intrigued me. And when I read the article, it was a challenge, because if I am not fully dedicated to serving Jesus, I end up serving myself and leading others to do the same. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. Steer people away from serving Jesus. At this point in the text, both Matthew and Mark introduce the subject of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the concept of the unforgivable sin. And although Luke does not use that phrase, he is clearly emphasizing the same truth. There is one sin that is unforgivable. What Jesus teaches here is repeated in different ways all throughout the New Testament. But it was hotly disputed in the days when the gospel first went forth, and it continues to be hotly disputed today by those who want to embrace and be inclusive of all religions. You've heard people say, all religions lead to the same path. All religions lead to God. But the scripture clearly says in Acts 4, salvation is to be found in no one else, for there is none other name given under heaven, given to men, by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself clearly said in John 14, you have the text up behind me, I think, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This truth, that Jesus came from the Father and is the only way to salvation, when accepted, leads to eternal life. But when rejected, it is the sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. Now let me be clear. You can resist the truth. You can reject the truth for a time. You can live a life of complete debauchery. You can even say nasty things about God, although I wouldn't recommend that. But unless you come to the point of accepting the truth that Jesus has put before us, you will never see heaven. Attributing the power of Jesus to any other God is rejecting the one who he has sent, and therefore rejecting the only way of salvation that God offers. Look at that statement of Jesus once more. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Was Jesus acting with the authority and power of God to say yes and bow the knee before him leads to life? To say no is to ultimately condemn yourself to eternal judgment. Now, I believe that it was because Jesus was aware of how the Pharisees and anyone else who can deceive themselves into thinking that they can please God by their own efforts, that he tells the story about the indwelling spirit who leaves a person for a while but comes back with other spirits to dominate the host all over again. We read that in verses 24 and 26. And I believe Jesus is speaking of those who, like the Pharisees, decide to live according to religious convictions, or they recognize that they might have a problem with sin and decide to live a reformed life. You know, there are many people who say, you know, you don't need God to change your life. You can do it by yourself. And I met many people who say, well, I used to live this sort of life, and then I realized that was bad, now I live a good life. And they begin to follow what they see as the straight and narrow path. And you will find many such people in all sorts of church congregations. I'm sure you wouldn't find any here. But they follow what is a regular Christian lifestyle. And some of them do manage to put aside a number of besetting sins through self-discipline and association with the right people. I've had friends who've said, Dennis, I like hanging out with you. You keep me honest. Well, if I'm the only one keeping you honest, you're in trouble. But a lot of people do that. And that's why a lot of people come to churches. Because they want to mix with the right people to keep them healthy and honest. And sometimes when they do mix with people, they do manage to put some of those besetting sins behind them. The Pharisees were indeed men to be admired for their ability to follow the rules and regulations of their Jewish tradition. Unfortunately, for some of these people, the self-discipline and rigors of such a life become too much, and they decide to give it up. And they often don't just revert to where they were, but they abandon all moral limitations and become worse than they were before. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you try and clean out your own life, what you do is simply leave it empty for lots of other things to come rushing in. See, if you clean out your own life, you've got to put something in there before things come back. And the only thing that will keep you clean is when the Holy Spirit comes in to take his residence within you. And for those like the Pharisees who continue their, quote, religious lives, while they continue to consider what they consider to be religious taboos, they continue to be vulnerable to all sorts of other things that make it worse for them. When you seek to be godly without inviting the Spirit of God to have authority in your life, Satan makes sure other things come flooding in. People can become incredibly proud of the way they live their life. They can develop an appalling sense of privilege, as the Pharisees did. Their hearts can become hardened to the concerns of people. And because they are convinced that they are doing right, their minds are closed to the voice of God and are blinded to the evidence of God's love and forgiveness offered through Jesus. What is worse, to be a sinner and be a candidate for God's love and forgiveness, or to be a sinner but be so convinced that you're right that you close your eyes and ears to the voice and the presence of God? In John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's a phenomenal promise. For when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within, that's when you're safe. Any heart or home that is not controlled by the Spirit of God is vulnerable to Satan. Please remember that Satan's main task is not to make people bad. He achieved that in the Garden of Eden. His task today is to keep people from acknowledging Jesus as Savior and Lord, and thus allowing them to be reconciled to God. He wants us to deny the truth, and he goes to extraordinary means to achieve that purpose. A person may be a wretched human being, but Jesus came to save wretched human beings. However, when a sinner becomes convinced that he's working out his own salvation, he is in a worse state of all, because he does not see his need to repent and receive the Saviour. In verse 27, Luke concludes this little passage. But he says that while Jesus was speaking, a woman who'd obviously been moved by the teaching of Jesus and appreciated what a blessing it would be to be related to him, calls out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And in reply, I find Jesus' reply both interesting and challenging. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." He does not negate what the woman says. Being part of the physical family of Jesus would be certainly be a blessing. But he adds to and enlarges the statement. To hang around Jesus and benefit from close association is one thing. The better thing is to recognize that when Jesus speaks, he is speaking the word of God. John's gospel, you know, begins with, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." And then he adds later on, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." Jesus wants us to have more than just physical association with him. He says in John 7, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." And when we hear the words of Jesus, we hear the words of God. To receive the blessing that he desires for us requires that we hear and obey. What is it that we are to obey? Well, let the answer come from the words of Jesus as I read from John 6, starting at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Those who were there that day and saw a dumb man speak were faced with the same challenge that we face. Do we resist the evidence before us, or do we receive it with joy and live out our lives in relationship with and obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Let me pray with you. Father God, thank you so much for reminding us through this passage of your precious word that Jesus came with all your authority and power. He was the embodiment of the God who created the world in which we live, who created each one of us, and who loved us so much that he came and died on the cross, that our sin might be forgotten, be forgiven, and that we might be redeemed and restored and brought into the family of God. Oh, Father, help us not to negate such a wonderful redemption. Help us not to turn our backs upon it. And help us to speak forth with boldness to those who still refuse to listen as we point out who Jesus was, and help all mankind to praise and honor him and allow him to enter their lives and bring eternal salvation. We thank you for your love to us and ask for your blessing upon each one of us here. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus, the Son of God, the living one, who died and rose again and is one day coming back to take us to himself. In his name, amen.